Tonight will be taken from 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6 will begin at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we begin at verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God.
A determination that you were going to do something. Have you ever said something like, "Well, I'll never do that again," and then you found that you were doing it again a few weeks later? It may be swearing off a dessert, or saying, "I'm not going back to the all-you-can-eat until you fall over buffet," or maybe visiting a certain city you just don't like. But we relent. Maybe as a parent you said, "When we get home, I'm going to spank you so hard you won't be able to stand up for a week." But then something happened and you didn't follow through. Or maybe you intended to do a positive thing, but something got in the way. Every intention of doing it, but it just did not happen. We don't always follow through on what we say we're going to do, or what we even intend to do. But God is not like man. He may be relied upon to keep His word. He is fully trustworthy and follows through on whatever He says. Now someone might say, "Well, wait a minute though. He didn't destroy Nineveh." True, but that was conditional, as it generally is with preaching against the nations. Usually there is a warning. And if that warning is not followed, and God's people had several warnings concerning them, then it does come to pass. But since it's conditional, if people repent, as they did in Nineveh, then God relents concerning the destruction. But that was conditional in the first place. However, when God does make up His mind that someone is appointed for destruction, you can believe that it will come to pass, as it did with the Canaanites. God gave them an extra 400 years because their iniquity was not yet full, Genesis 15, 13 through 16. But then He sent His people there to be the instrument of punishment on that land. Well, in some instances, people have an opportunity to repent. In others, the time has been fulfilled and it's too late for repentance, and destruction is certain. But let's consider 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And we might ask ourselves, why did Uzzah die? Were his motives wrong? Was he trying to do something sinful or wicked? No, actually, what he did was out of respect for the Ark of the Covenant. He did not want to see it on the ground. He did not want to see it tarnished, profaned, defiled. And so he reached out his hand to steady the Ark. Yet, he was struck dead. Why is that? Well, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And we can easily discern the reason. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, When the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall carry to them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The Ark of the Covenant is one of those holy things. And the warning was clear, do not touch it, lest ye die. Well, regardless of Uzzah's pure motives, he touched it, and God always keeps his word. His word was, if you touch it, you die. Uzzah touched it, therefore Uzzah died. Now, God keeps his word for our good or for our ill. But whatever he has said, you may depend upon him keeping it. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This is the chapter that deals with the man of God. And we begin reading with the first verse. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar! Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now that wasn't fulfilled for a couple of hundred years, but it was fulfilled. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar and saying, arrest him. And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, Jeroboam quickly changed his tune. And rather than being hostile, petitioned for his hand to be healed, and then also tried to get the man of God to stay in the city and eat. But God had told the man of God something concerning that. And in verse 8, he says, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way that you came. So the man of God leaves. But an old prophet in the city sent to him and said, God has told me that you should come back and eat with me. And he did. Did God mean what he said when he gave the commandment to the man of God? He did, didn't he? So as we go through, we find the lamentable situation occurring in verse 23. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. So when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by. The man lied to him. But is there an excuse for that? Well, you know, if a man is a prophet and he says a particular thing and all of that, you can see why someone might want to consider that. But what had God told him? Don't eat in the city. Though you give me half your house, treasures and so forth, I cannot do it. He knew what God said. And yet, because somebody lied to him, he believed it and went back. And as a result, was killed because God means what he says. Now, of course, there's a lot of applications that you can make to that. Here's what God says. The New Testament is his will for our life today. And yet we have hundreds, thousands of people out there saying, wait a minute, God doesn't mean what he said. Yes, he told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are to keep silent and that men are to preach the gospel. But we, you know, we have a new revelation on that. And now we know women can get up and speak publicly. We know that God condemns homosexuality, but wait, it's different now. We have a new word from God that it's okay now. That's what people are doing all over the place on a variety of topics. But you know what? God still means what he said. He still means what he said. And we don't have the right to change any of those things. God kept his word about the flood. We read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. We read in verse 11 of chapter 6 that violence filled the earth. And then we also read Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And that verse tells us that God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, God had made up his mind. This was not conditional. However, had someone repented, they could have been on the ark with Noah. Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness in 1 Peter. And he preached for probably about 100 years while the ark was being prepared. But nobody responded. And they probably didn't believe what God said, that he was going to destroy the earth. But in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we read that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. And you might just recall to yourself exactly as God had said it would be. God says things not frivolously, but because they are true, they are going to happen. And we've seen now three instances. Uzzah touched the ark and he died as God said. The man of God was told not to eat in the city. He died because he disobeyed what God said. God kept his word about the flood. He promised a flood, and it certainly came upon all the earth. But now let's talk about God's word for a few moments on the positive side of the ledger. There are some 300 prophecies concerning Jesus alone, and every one was fulfilled in the New Testament. Did God say something about him coming from Bethlehem? That's where he was born. Did God say something about him being born of a virgin? He was born of a virgin. And on we could go listing things about Jesus and his life and his death that are all foretold and every one fulfilled, just as God had prophets prophesy. How accurate is Isaiah 53? Even though Isaiah wrote that 700 years, more than 700, probably 750 years before it occurred, the description is as though he were standing at the cross and seeing it firsthand. God described what would happen and why it would happen. And that was fulfilled entirely. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God promised salvation at the time that man sinned, and Jesus brought that about. But it is being fulfilled. The story is unwinding as we go throughout the Old Testament. And then at last, as we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one who is going to bruise the head of Satan comes into the world. Satan had tried to prevent that unsuccessfully. And Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. There are many promises that have been given. Promises for strength and comfort. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not for me only, but for all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. The promises and the prophecies that we have seen in the Old Testament that have already occurred, have everyone been fulfilled just as God said? Some are yet to be fulfilled, but on the basis of his past record, we know they will come to pass. God keeps all his promises. Since God has always kept his word, we are assured that he always will. Let's look at a couple of passages from Matthew chapter 7. Here is a realistic description of the way things are. Now, these are not the way God wants things to be, nor are they the way you and I would like them to be, but this is the way they are. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in by it. The majority of people are going through the broad gate. That's not what God wants, but that's it. That's the way it is. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, we know that from our attempts at trying to study with folks, don't we? There are few who are looking. Now, there are some. He didn't say there weren't any. There are few, and our job is to find those few who are genuinely interested in the narrow way. So that is true. That's what we observe with our own eyes and ears. Matthew 7, 21 through 28, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we haven't seen that. There are some things we will see at the judgment. And we will understand that many of the things like this are true, have been done just the way God said they would be. Those who are wise build upon the solid rock, a solid foundation, one of obedience. Those who are foolish do not. We don't see the results of that always in this world, but we will see it in judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, we haven't seen that occur, but we will. These things will, and we know that it's right and true because God said it, but we don't always see everything that is promised. Some things have yet to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, we must understand that what God says, He means. And so we must be responsible with what we have, the talents we have, the abilities we have. We must be responsible with those things as we serve God. But the point is that every blessing promised shall be received. Every punishment promised will also be given. Therefore, we are warned not to become complacent. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4. Don't let yourself drift away. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast under the law of Moses, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We are warned time and again to be careful, to follow through with our Christianity, to serve God, to be rich in good works, and so forth. But now, what we want to notice is man's reaction to God meaning what He says. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we want to look at verse 8. We left off with verse 7, where Uzzah was struck dead. And now a response we probably wouldn't figure on if we hadn't already read it. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was angry. You know what? When some people find out that God means what He says, they get angry too. Because they think that's not right. They think that's not fair. That's probably what David was thinking. It isn't right to punish this poor guy who was only trying to help. And we have people today who are looking at what the Word of God says and they're saying, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is fair. And they get angry about it. But that's not the appropriate response. Then let's look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David essentially is saying, you know, doing the will of God is just impossible. It's just too hard. And don't some people say that today? I would be a Christian, but it's just too hard. I can't do it. I can't live up to it. God just demands too much. This is kind of the thing that David was saying in regard to this. So that's a second bad reaction to the fact that God means what He says. But then there's a good reaction, and let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 to see what it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David also has this reaction. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever. And David gathered all Israel to bring the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. You know what David discovered is that maybe we ought to do it the way God said to do it. They were transporting the ark the way the Philistines had done it, not the way God commanded it. And I think David came to grips with that. He was angry at God. He thought it was too difficult to be done. It won't ever happen. But eventually he realized that he needed to humble himself and submit to God and do things the way that God said to do them. And that worked. Not surprisingly, but that worked. Now, we'd like to make an application to this by asking the question, are the lost lost? Are the lost actually lost? Now, I know that seems like it should be an easy question to answer, and yet a lot of people can't do it. They can't give that answer. In the past several years, many have tried to convince themselves that those who have never obeyed the gospel are somehow saved anyway. Does God mean what he says? Reuben Shelley went off on this path about 30 years ago. He was not the first. There was Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett who blazed the trail trying to get those in denominations saved. But then Reuben Shelley went off in that pathway, trying to make sure that Catholics were saved, Charismatics and Pentecostals, various souls in the denominations, were all saved without having to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Does God mean what he says when he commanded those Jews on Pentecost to repent and be baptized? Or did Peter really mean to say you can repent and be baptized, or maybe God will find some other way? That's what some are trying to do. A few years ago, F. Lagarde Smith joined in with Shelley and others of his ilk in his book, Baptism, the Believer's Wedding Ceremony. Now, most of the book is really good. And most of what Smith had written before that was very good. He wrote an excellent book on homosexuality, one on abortion, one on a few other topics. And they were all top-notch, full of good information. But then when he came to the last couple of chapters of this book, he went way off the track. Here's what he wrote. Quote, "Are unbaptized believers destined to hell? Are those who have received only infant baptism in eternal jeopardy? Only God knows." God has already told us. We don't have to wonder. God has told us what is required to be saved. Resuming the quote, "Nevertheless, I would hope that God might apply the common law marriage approach for those who have lived a lifetime of service in his name without having participated in the wedding ceremony of baptism." Now, what does that gobbledygook mean? Well, he makes the argument that here are people in various denominations. They are trying to live as Christians. They have never been baptized, but they have been with Christ for many years. Why can't they be married via common law as opposed to having the official ceremony involving baptism? While it is true that we are not the judge, and we're not. We're not going to be standing up judging anybody. Christ is not going to turn that function over to us on the day of judgment. He will be doing it. But while we are not the judge, the Word of God teaches that one must be immersed in water to have the benefits of the blood of Christ. That's where they are, as we talked about this morning from Acts 22:16 and Revelation 1:5. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Unto Jesus who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's when it occurs. You can't just hang around Jesus and think that, well, maybe someday I'll be saved even though I didn't do what he said. That's not the way it works. God means what he says, and he does not teach common law conversions. Besides, many of those people in those groups have fought tooth and toenail against what the Bible teaches on a lot of subjects. You would think that they are all innocent and they just missed this one little thing. And yet they believe in and propagate premillennialism. They believe and propagate women in leadership roles. They believe and propagate instrumental music. They are at the forefront of all of these things that are not biblical and that do not have authority in the New Testament. But even if they were the way that he paints them, the Word of God is still true that God requires faith, repentance, confession, and baptism in order to have your sins forgiven. If those people are not lost, why do we try to save them? Why do we try to teach them? If they're somehow common law Christians, why do we bother to go to them and say, would you like to study the Bible in a systematic way? Why do we do that? Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and that will answer the question. Paul says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, that my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of God, the service of God, and the promises, that they might be saved. Notice what he says again in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But how did Paul deal with this? By preaching to them. By trying to tell them the truth concerning Christ. He didn't run around saying, you know, these people are so sincere and so zealous, I feel like they're saved. No, he tried to teach them so that they could be saved. Genuine compassion is like Paul had for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul did not run around proclaiming that somehow they would common law be saved someday. He tried actively to save them. We can't save people without obedience. We can't think that they're going to be saved without obedience. We must get the gospel to them.
Yes, sir.
People are lost. Now, some people think that they're lost because they haven't heard the truth, because they haven't obeyed the gospel. No, they're lost because of sin. It is sin that separates us from God. Now, not hearing and not obeying will cause a person to remain lost, but it's not the cause of his being lost. Sin is what separates us from God, and they're lost because of sin. So we have to ask, does God mean what he says? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest will be given with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now this is the second coming of Christ. Paul had already dealt with it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 through 17, now he's giving some additional information. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? Those who do not know God. Why? Because they're still lost in sin. They're lost because of sin, but they're still lost because they don't know God. Maybe they've never been taught. But each one of us has the responsibility to know that God is and to seek him out. So, first of all, those who are do not know God, and second, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One must obey the gospel. As we talked about this morning, participate in His death and burial and resurrection. Romans 6, 3 through 5 and other passages. That's how we're saved. And Jesus will be taking vengeance on those who do not do that. Notice there's no common law exception here in the passage. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Why? Because God means what He says. You do have to hear, or you'll remain in your sins. You can't get out of sin unless you hear the gospel. You will remain lost unless you believe and repent and confess the deity of Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, how do people respond to that truth? You know, some are angry. Well, I don't think God should do it that way. I attended in 1980 a debate between Brother Thomas B. Warren and Joe Barnhart, professor of philosophy at North Texas State, University of North Texas, as it's currently called. And Barnhart said in the debate, I just can't believe that God would punish anyone. And so he was an atheist. Well, it doesn't matter whether he can believe that or not. You have God's word on it. If you do not do something about the sin that is upon you, you will be lost. And you might say, well, that's not fair for somebody that lives over in Africa or South America. But what about you? You don't live there. And you've heard the gospel. What's your excuse if you have not obeyed it? Some people get mad at God. They get angry because He means what He says concerning salvation. Well, I don't think it ought to be that way. I think we ought to love everybody and get everybody saved. You're not saving anybody when you forsake the Scriptures and don't tell them the truth. You're not saving them. You're avoiding what they need to hear. The thing that can save them, you're not giving it to them because you love them so much, quote unquote. That's not love. That's being a coward and not giving them the truth that the Scripture presents. And then some people will say in regard to this, well, God is too hard. No, God is always eminently fair and eminently just. Maybe we don't have the right perspective on some of these things. If you find yourself in a disagreement with God, maybe you ought to check you. Because God has proven Himself to be fair and just throughout all the history of the world. So if you think there's something wrong with Him, maybe it's your understanding. The only proper response is to be submissive and understand this is the way it is. This is reality. This is what God has proclaimed, and this is what He wants. And He wants us to reach those people who think that they're saved, but are not. That's our responsibility. And if we're sitting at home thinking, well, I just hope God saves them somehow, we're fooling ourselves. He means what He says. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you still have your sin. And God will be just to condemn you for it. Because you've had the opportunity to have it washed away by the blood of Jesus and you haven't done it. If you have done it, then what? Are you at ease in Zion? Or are you working on behalf of the one whose blood washed your sins away? The latter ought to be the case. And if you've not been living in such a way that you glorify God and Jesus our Lord, we invite you to come too and respond to the invitation while we stand and while we sing.